as if it's in plain sight, just like you read a book. You read it, you understand what's written, and without giving it a special status. Now, those who say Tanakh begova einayim about the other party, what they mean to say is you're not treating Tanakh with the respect it deserves. It has a different set of rules on how you read text than any other body of literature in the history of mankind. That's what one party says. And the other party says, Tanakh is holy, it's the sacred scriptures of the Jewish people, but it's written in language, and language has rules, and I'm going to use those rules in order to understand what the holy word of God is. Like, the communication is done through language, and therefore we must use language, literature, and all the rules that apply to other texts as well. That, in a nutshell, that's the essence of a debate that has been going on in Israel, because that's where most of the Tanakh study is going on in the Jewish world, but obviously it's also happening in the U.S. and other places. That this debate is going on is not new. This was true also in the time of the Tanaim. Not that I'm comparing Yeridat HaDorot, fine. But we know the machloket between the two big Batei Midrash in the time of the Tanaim, between the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Akiva, the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Ishmael, how to regard the Kitvei HaKodesh. Indeed, the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Akiva treated the Hebrew text as no other text in the world. It had its own separate rules, and therefore Rabbi Akiva was able to darshan, if I may use that verb, things in the Torah that you would never do if you're reading any other text, even when it's written in Hebrew. Whereas the Shita of Rabbi Ishmael was Dibra Torah Lishon Bnei Adam. Yes, the Torah is obviously unique, but it communicates through language, and we are people and we are humans, and therefore we will read this book according to the rules of human beings. So that this is a machloket that has been going on for thousands of years. It's a legitimate debate, but it's one that should continue, hopefully with respect between the warring parties. Now, what does this have to do with Targum? When I see, I don't take part usually in the actual debate. I don't argue with other people, certainly not publicly, about these matters. I try to do my own Limud Torah my way. But I see the patterns, and I notice that this is something that is not just a question of Devei Rabbi Ishmael, Devei Rabbi Akiva. This is in the very foundation of what the Targumim do vis-a-vis the Tanakh. Now, we're no longer used to reading the Targumim. Every chumash that you use in a shul will have unkelos on the side, but nobody uses it. Nobody, obviously, hyperbole. There'll always be the one meshuggah who reads unkelos. But
that would be me.
I think we just located it. But,
for the community. Yeah.
But the majority of the kahal, even like in a very learned shul, most people, it's been centuries that even Shnai Mikra V'Echad Targum, which is done individually, not B'tzibur, we do that with Rashi or with other means. That's been the Minhag in Ashkenaz for many centuries. And that's Shnai Mikra V'Echad Targum, which, like I said, is done individually. On a communal level, it used to be that during Leining, there were two people at the Bima. One read the Hebrew text, stopped at the end of the Pasuk, and the person next to him, which interestingly in Yemenite communities it's usually a child under bar mitzvah in order to create a distinction. What? Well, there's also not exactly because well, I won't get into the laning. There are several differences in Yemenite custom. They allow young, like under bar mitzvah age, to also lay in the Hebrew for certain some parts of the Torah, but I'm not going to get into that now. The idea is to create a distinction, a clear distinction between the Hebrew text, which is paramount and has to be unique in its importance, and the translation, which is therefore done by somebody else, usually under bar mitzvah, who reads it quickly. And the idea is, why was this done b'tzibur? Why was this done communally? Because most of the people no longer understood the Hebrew text, and therefore it was substituted by a language that was more accessible to the people. Now, is that true? Wait, just one second. Is that true in the 15th century? No. Most of the Jews no longer, it's not that they understood Aramaic better than Hebrew, but when Targum originated, the Tzibur, and I'm not talking about the rabbis in the Tzibur who learned Gemara and therefore know Aramaic. No. Even those who didn't go to the Beit Midrash, all the men, women, and children could understand the text better through Aramaic than with Hebrew. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand Hebrew at all, but the Aramaic made it even clearer than the Hebrew. Yes?
You answered the question. I was going to ask if this was the one-year cycle or the three-year cycle.
Both. It worked for both. There were... Onkelos became the standard Targum in Babel, which is the one-year cycle. In Eretz Yisrael, they did not use, for the most part, did not use Onkelos. They used other Targumim, which are fascinating and have been, most of them have been lost to us, but some of them have been recovered through the Cairo Geniza, and even more importantly, through a manuscript that was discovered entirely by chance, if we're talking about human eyes. It was entirely by chance by a non-Jewish Spanish Targum researcher who went to the Vatican in the middle of the 20th century studying Onkelos, took off a book of Onkelos from a shelf, opened it up and realized, wait a minute, the title is Onkelos, but this is not Onkelos. He discovered the only surviving manuscript of an entire Targum to the Torah from Bereshit ad Le'Nekol Israel in the Minhag of Eretz Israel, which is the three and a half year Minhag of Leining. It is a treasure of our heritage, filled with gems. Nobody knows about it, even though it's accessible, it's online. What I teach it all the time.
Who wrote it?
Who is it?
We don't know the name. The Targumim of Eretz Israel don't have... we don't give them names by authors. They're named for the book itself. So this particular Targum, unfortunately, the scientific world calls it Targum Neofiti, which is a misnomer. I'm not going to explain why right now. That's not the name. It should be called Targum Eretz Yisrael. It's the definitive tradition of how the Torah was translated into Aramaic in Eretz Yisrael in the time of the Amoraim of the Yerushalayim. So we're talking about the 5th century, about 1500 years ago, more or less. And like I said, it is mind-blowing. But that's not our topic today. Our topic is a methodological one and an educational one. Therefore, I'm actually overjoyed that we also have high school students here. Because although the Torah is, and here there's no exaggeration at all, I think the most important book in the history of mankind, like there is no more important book in the world, doesn't matter what culture or religion you're coming from, there's nothing that is more important as a book than the Torah. That having been said, it's not an easy book. And I'm not saying that just for English speakers. Like, it's not a language barrier that I'm referring to. It's a book that has to be taught to children, and yet there's so many things in the Torah that are just not fitting for children. Just think about what we read this last parasha. Now, a child has to know. A child in the ancient world knew Parashat Arayot by heart. He knew it, and I'll tell you why he, or I'm saying he, because in the ancient world, malasot, mm-hmm. it was usually he and not she. But that was just the reality. But the reason a child would know it by heart was because most houses didn't have books. To have a book, just a book, means that somebody sat and meticulously copied it. That usually was something that was done on a communal level, not on the level of each household. So if you wanted to know a book, you had to know it by heart. If that sounds daunting to you, I promise you it is not. I promise you that everybody here in this room,
Was.
Yeah, no, you're right.
Was.
You're right.
Yeah,
was. No, but
kids understood what they're reading Parashat
Ma'ariv. No. I'll get to understanding in a second. I'm talking just about having the text accessible, whether we understand it or not. Had we been taught correctly, at the right age, in the right way, everybody here could have known the Torah, all five books, by heart. There's no mistakes. It's not hard. Human beings, you don't have to be a genius. Human beings are easily capable of it mm-hmm. if we utilize our capabilities the right way. And that I'm not saying I am one of us. I don't know it. Like what I know by heart was done in a different way, not the way it should have been. So we're all products of the same system. But you're right, it has nothing to do with the understanding. The children back in the day were supposed to know the text by heart without understanding, like a parrot who repeats sounds, given the, like with the expectation that when they grow up, when they reach the age of 10, they go to the next level, when they reach the age of 13, 15, 18, 20, and each significant age, they go to the next level till they reach the age of understanding. That's the whole educational brilliance of Ben Chamesh LeMikra, Ben Eser. That's exactly what is behind it. Don't bog down six-year-olds with questions of how do you feel about this story. Let them be children, and when they're old enough, let them be young adults. Don't confuse the two. But that's again a separate issue.
That's because you're spending time with Dennis Prager.
Yeah, who was on this morning. So Dennis Prager was interviewed this morning
Fox
with his book on Genesis.
That's right.
So Dr. Gottlieb was with him yesterday on his radio show in Orlando. Yeah.
I had part in the book, a certain part in the book, therefore.
Isn't that funny?
Yeah.
So getting back to Targum, the Torah is a very difficult book, certainly for children, but even for adults who are not in a Beit Midrash setting. If you work all day and then you suddenly hear a pasuk as is, there are pasukim that can be difficult, and I'll show you one in a second, and how some of our leaders dealt with it in the past. But that's the reason that I call this shiur when Targum censors the Bible. Because having a person laning in Hebrew, which was not entirely accessible to all the tzibur who comes to shul, and then having next to him somebody who reads or translates the text into a language that was more accessible, gives us an opportunity to filter things which may be difficult. And that's the form of censorship that I'm talking about. Putting the Torah through a filter, not in order to conceal things which are important for Talmidei Chachamim, but in order to enable children to grow up healthily and reach an age when then later they can handle things which are more difficult. Because everybody comes to shul, not just the rabbis. For shul to be a nurturing environment, there has to be. I'm going to say something just for the rhetoric. The children who come to shul have to be protected from the Torah. And one of the ways of doing that is by filtering the difficulties in the text through Targum, through translation. So with that having been said, let's begin with a source.
It's strong to say, that's why it's not the same.
My opening words were, if it's something that you hear regularly, I'm not going to talk about it.
No,
it's
say by purpose.
Absolutely. It's intentional. It's intentional, and it's meant to raise a healthy nation. Because not everybody, look, 1,000 nichnasim lemikra, 1,000 people begin in first grade, but only one of them becomes a big rabbi. What about the other 999 who don't have all the answers? Are we going to force upon them all the difficulties of this unbelievably complicated book? One of the ways of safeguarding those who don't attain the dargah of a big, of a gadol ador, is by using Targum to intentionally filter out the text. And here's an example. Don't take my word. Let's see. But I agree with it's something that we're not always aware of, because what we're told is Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Torah, and therefore if it's a translation, we expect it to render faithfully what appears in the Hebrew text. Here's an example where that is not exactly the case. The Gemara in Megillah Daf Kaf Amud Bet tells us Maaseh Berabbi Hanina. I'll read it in Hebrew, but whoever wants can also follow the English translation. Maaseh Berabbi Hanina ben Gamliel shalach lechavul, name of a place. Vayakore Hazan Knesset, the person laning in shul, read the following pasuk. He happened to walk in. I never asked. Why is it that Rabbi Hanina walked in? Apparently, it makes me feel much better about when I come to shul. But he walked into shul as the person laning was reading Vayhi Bishkon Yisrael. Now I wrote in brackets that this doesn't appear in the Gemara, but I wrote in brackets how that verse continues. The verse continues Ba'aretz Vayelech Reuven. The Gemara, as we have it, only reads, the middle is omitted. And it's omitted because it's embarrassing. It's difficult. This is not something that the entire tzibur necessarily will be blasé about. So Rabbi Hanina, when he heard the person laning and reading this pasuk, Amar la miturgaman, al tetargem el acharon v'shibbechuhu chachamim. Skip that verse, the part in the middle. It's enough just to translate Vayu bnei Yaakov shnei masai. So the people who came to shul that day didn't hear the difficult story in the middle of Vayishkav et Bilhah Pilegesh Aviv. Is that not a clear example of what I was talking about?
I'm just trying to think that you said that this Shabbat is after Mot was here. But that's why they made this together when it's not only here, after Mot Kedoshim. So we always have a lot of doubt on Kedoshim, but on Kedoshim. This Shabbat, I kind of was happy that my kid didn't have so much to share with Shabbat. And this walk on more like the age. Maybe that's why they're trying to do those
partials
when you
talk about that's why we never learned
by Yitra. Yeah, no, absolutely. Usually start Vayikra after, and Matot Masei, but that's why they
sorry,
together. Sorry. Then you have only one
thing. Art scroll. Art scroll just says, in the middle of the Pasuk, it's a break. It says, Vayishma Yisrael. Asterisk, space, big space, Vayihi b'nei Yaakov shnei.
So it skips it too.
It doesn't skip it. It's saying it's showing a different thing, an asterisk and a space.
Yes, but that's not, Art Scroll didn't introduce that space. Halachic way of, and by the way, this is the only verse in Sefer Bereishit, in most of the Torah. It's almost the only verse in the Torah which actually has two sets of Tamei Mikra. And because of the difficulty here, I'm not going to get into it right now. The only other case where you have two sets of Tamei Mikra is indeed in the Ten Commandments, and there it's for a different reason. Here, it's because of the difficulty. Is it one verse? Is it two?
So cool.
Yes, and there are two Tamim there, and there's a Piska, the Emza Pasuk. Now, so that's one way that a Targumist can filter the text, simply by skipping. It's not common, but here's an example of how that was done. Now, there's also another way that Targum can help us. The Torah, in its original Hebrew, in its literal language, is full of expressions about God that, when taken literally, portray God in corporeal manner, meaning as if he has a body. It speaks about God seeing with his eyes, or
Yad Hashem,
exactly.
Anger, sadness,
emotions.
And onkelos, methodologically, takes places where God is portrayed anthropomorphically, and he has a set way of rendering the Aramaic text according to what's written in the Hebrew text, and he makes substitutions, or I would say systematic substitutions. The Rambam noticed this and spoke about it in Moreh Nevuchim. Obviously this is not chidush, just the way it's written in the Moreh, I think, is very illuminating. This is a Hebrew, the Moreh Nevuchim, the God for the Perplexed, was not written in Hebrew. It's in Arabic. This is a modern Hebrew translation from about 20 years ago. I'll read it in Hebrew. Again, you also have the English on the right-hand side. Onkelos Ager, Shalem Me'od Basafa Ha'ivrit Va'aramit. He's an expert in both languages. Hu Itziv La'atzmo Matara L'Salek Et Ha'Hagshama. Hagshama, that's an important word. That's just kind of Gashmilut, meaning corporeality of God. So he gets rid of all of that was his goal, his purpose, to get rid of anthropomorphism in the Torah. Mikan shemufaresh kol toar shakatuv meta'er hamevil gashmut behetem li'inyano. So he changes, he substitutes places where there are psukim with hagshama of the Kadosh Baruch Hu, and I'll just skip, you if you want, you could read it, but I'll skip and say, Utirgem efo, therefore he translated a verse like Yered Hashem. This is before Ma'amad Har Sinai. So God is, it says in the Hebrew that God will come down, will descend upon Har Sinai. Therefore, obviously, there's something material there if he's coming down, physical. Onkelos does not translate Yered according to the Aramaic equivalent of Laredet. He uses Yitgele Hashem, God will reveal himself. He will not descend, he will reveal himself. Rambam notices this in Onkelos and teaches us that Onkelos did it on purpose, and he praises Onkelos for that. That's the important part here. The Rambam is a big fan of Onkelos, not just here, also in other places, for introducing these types of substitutions.
He lived about 1,000 years after him.
The Rambam?
About 1,000 years after Onkelos.
Approximately. Yes.
Onkelos, it's much more time.
The text, as we have it, is, in my humble opinion, from about the first century. So therefore, it's a little more than 1,000 years. So here, the Targum, what he does is, he's our theological babysitter. He makes sure that we don't internalize theological errors. Because by the way, this isn't, there's no deception here. The Targum is offering, in its mind, the correct interpretation of the Torah. There's nobody's being fooled. It's just not right for somebody who's not yet ready for the truth to hear such physical descriptions of God. And therefore, they are substituted in a respectful manner. Instead of Nechat Hashem, it'll be Yidgale Hashem. Meaning, instead of physically coming down, it's revealing himself. So now I want to go through a whole list of examples, which I hope that they will be interesting for you and illuminating. These are things that they're all, you could see them in the Torah all over the place, but most people are not aware of them, and I think that they are interesting. And so I want to show you places where particular words that appear in the Hebrew receive very interesting distinctions in the Aramaic. Kohen, such a common word, not just in the Torah, also in our daily practice at shul to this very day. What is a Kohen? A Kohen is a priest, obviously. And so, therefore, whenever an Aaronide priest, I bet you never heard that expression, but meaning someone from Aharon, from the descendants of Aharon, when someone is referred to in the Torah in that context, it will be translated Kahana, or in the plural Kahanaya, like here. So HaKohen is Kahana, and HaKohanim is Kahanaya. All's well. And all this is indeed in Sefer Vayikra, and you can find it all over the place. There's a Kohen in the Torah that is, on the one hand, he's important, but he's not Aharon Uvanav. Malkitzedek in Sefer Bereishit is not just a king, he's also a Kohen. V'hu Kohen le'Elyon. And he receives the legitimacy of Avraham, because Avraham gives him Maaser, just like the Avraham's descendants will in the future give Maaser to the Aaronite priests. How does Onkelos treat this strange status of Malkitzedek? I mean, this is before the time of Matan Torah. What God was Melchizedek worshipping? He must have been worshipping the God of Israel, because if not, that would mean that Abraham was bestowing legitimacy upon a pagan priest, and that certainly doesn't make sense. But on the other hand, what form of worship, of legitimate worship, took place before Matan Torah, before Avraham Avinu? It's just a very enigmatic figure, this Melchizedek. And he continues to be so, by the way, in Second Temple literature, also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also in what became Christian literature, because you have to remember that Christianity emerged from a fully formed Judaism of the end of the Roman period, and therefore much of the early Christian literature takes what was common to Jews of the time, but then obviously it receives a Christological bent. So Melchizedek plays a role also in the early church literature. What does Onkelos do with this enigmatic Kohen? He doesn't, Vehu Kohen le'Elyon, he doesn't write Vehu Kahana or Vehu Kahen. He writes Vehu Meshamesh Kodam El Ilaha. He serves or worships before El Elyon. Now, I'll let you comment in just one more. I just want to just complete the thought. This is a correct literal translation, because Kohen in Hebrew, indeed, it doesn't mean a priest. It means a servant. That's what it means. Just it's used only in the context of one who serves God. We don't use the word Kohen to depict someone who is serving another human. So Onkelos, this is ingenious. He gave a literal translation of Kohen, just a different one than is used for Aharon Uvana. Now, please go ahead.
As we're reading this and Parashat Bereshit, we understand that even if the same word we understand it, it's not the same one. Like, we understand it in a different position. Nobody thinks that Pan Kitenik is exactly what Aharon did in Mishkan. So
what is your question?
No, so I say it's okay to translate. It's okay to translate this, and it's okay to use the same. But we all understand it's different. We have a lot of words that it's mean the same, but it's different.
Actually, Untulus is clarifying because where it says Kohen in some place, and he's serving God, and it says Kohen in some place, and he's also serving God, he's distinguishing between each one the way they serve. One might be serving God and the other one might be serving something that he perceives as God, but it's not. In the case of Melchizedek, if I remember correctly, it's not the same relationship.
No, well, that's, in a way, that depends good. On our interpretation. The story, it's not clear from the actual Hebrew text. But the point here is that what is he going to do? On the one hand, the word Kohen became unique for Aharon Uvanav. But on the other hand, he's obviously a legitimate Kohen as well, because Abraham gives him Maaser. The way he solves the problem is by using a verb, which is a literal translation of Kohen, but it's still different than the one that's used for Aharon Uvanav.
What is it by Yishma Yitro Kohen Yigyas?
We'll get going. We'll get to that.
So I just
thank
wanna,
you.
My question was that when the Untulus wrote it, like almost 2,000 years ago, then he thought of like how to translate for the nation of his, like how to help the community was the time of Kosan now and something like this. Or, like he thinks that in 2,000 years later, we're going to sit here and try to understand what he means for what. Like, does he think, like, as a Torah, we know it's really for Dover, but when he did like this, it's really important what he did.
So,
like this.
My working assumption, until proven otherwise, is that his translation was meant to serve his community at that time. Obviously, we can learn a lot from it, but I think it was important for his time before, you know, he wasn't just thinking about it.
Actually, that's another interesting point over there, which says, "Behu Kohen Le'el Elyon, Behu Meshamesh Kadameh." He also takes the anthropomorphosis away from Le'el Elyon. He's a Kohen to God, and the bottom it says, before God, which changes the anthropomorphism. Because I cannot do anything to God from the perspective of Unkelus.
I 100% I agree. That's a very important point. And it's also a systematic one within Onkelos. There's a series of something that I call buffer words that Onkelos inserts into the text. One of them is Kodam. Kodam is very common in creating a certain buffer which enlarges the distance, I would say, between man and God, making a distinction between mortal and eternal. And Kodam functions in that manner.
It seems subtle, it's huge, because we tend to think that we have influence to God by the actions that we commit, and Onkelos is reminding us all the time
that we don't.
We just can present.
That's correct.
But we cannot influence. And that's a powerful distinction.
Amen.
That is correct. Here I'm just focusing on the word Kohen, but you're absolutely right. Yes.
Yeah, I'm just going back to the whole premise of this, because like at Har Sinai, at Matan Torah, I mean every Jewish person was there, and you know one Torah was given, not like a filtered or sanitized one. So, I mean, do we think that this is what Hashem wanted Onkelos to do? I mean, has there ever been anyone that said, like, I mean, I was on a very high level, but, like, who are you to start sanitizing? I mean, I have a problem with that because I feel like it's a slippery slope. Someone else can come along and say, hey, you know, this doesn't sound so cool to me.
So I don't mean to put you on the spot in any way. So if you don't... You could say yes, you could say no, but will you be here for the second shiur?
No.
Because what that question I'm going to deal with in a more direct way in the second shiur, this prepares the way for your question, and I did that intentionally. So I'm glad that it bothers you. It's an important question, a legitimate one. In Yirtzeh Hashem, I'll deal with it in a different way in the next.
I'll call her later.
Okay. So let's continue. We have some other Kohanim in the Torah. We also have Kohanim Mitzrayim, who were obviously different than Malki Tzedek. They didn't receive Meiser from anybody from the Jews. They were obviously pagan priests, and yet they're called Kohanim. What is Onkos going to do with them? He's not going to call. He's not going to say that they are Mishamesh Kodam Elilah. He has to use a different word. He uses a word, which we use till this very day, for people who are priests, but not of the original, not of the original type.
No.
But and he uses here in Aramaic form Kumraya, which is, in Hebrew is Kmarim. The singular is Komer, which finds its origins already in Sefer Melachim, but comes to be used by in Jewish tradition for all sorts of pagan priests, and then with the rise of Christianity also becomes the word that is used for Christian priests to this very day in Hebrew. In fact, most Hebrew-speaking Israelis that use the word Komer don't even realize that it begins its history as a derogatory, meaning as a put-down that takes away some of the legitimacy of that person's priesthood. That's just the title that is used in modern Hebrew for a Christian priest. It's not just like one would say rabbi. So in this case, they would say Komer. They don't mean any. They're not aware of the origin of the word. But here you see, it's used to denote pagan priests in Mitzrayim. I was once asked this question, by the way, by a Lutheran priest who asked me, he said he heard that the word that's used in Hebrew, Komer, is basically an insult, and is that true? And I said, yes, but 99% of those who use the word don't know it. So if you don't know that you're insulting someone, it's okay.
Interesting that it was Lutheran.
Yes.
Related to the word Qumran and the Dead Sea Scroll.
No. It's the K sound is actually a different letter entirely. This is Kaf. There it's Kuf. It's just by chance that they sound the same.
Along those lines, I want to ask, you said before the Lashon of the Torah, like it's for Lashon Bnei Adam. It was written down on the basic level, and in a way, that isn't. So you said like the Talmud, that they sanitize some of the words to maybe like more to filter, child friendly or wherever like their crowd.
For educational purposes, yes.
Right. So, but isn't in a way like the Lashon of Bnei Adam is the most filtered, like on the most basic level, and the Talmud behind that or the explanation, whatever you want to call it, is like more deeper level and a lot of the things. I don't know.
Well, there may be cases where the Targum adds depth. If we had an entire year to study the Targum together, then we'd see examples where indeed the Targum adds a whole depth, which comes with Torah Shebal Peh and Masorah, all sorts of things. You're right. Here I'm focusing on cases where the Targum, in my mind, maybe I'm wrong, if you point it out if I'm wrong, but I think that in these cases the Targum is not adding depth. What it's doing is it's intentionally taking away something from the Torah for educational purposes. Now when I say for educational purposes, this is actually very important. I said before that there's no deception here. The Targum isn't fooling anybody. Why is this not a deception? If he can take the same word and give a different meaning. The reason it's not a deception is because those children will grow up. And certain things that are hard to explain to a child, and you want to wait until that child matures, it becomes simple at a different age of life. There are certain things that indeed there are parts of wisdom that do need to mature like wine. And in these cases, a Targumist knows that, fine, so he'll hear Kumraya. But when he gets older, when he learns more Torah, when he's ready for more, he'll say, ah, interesting. The Torah itself is not afraid to use the word Kohen for pagans. Mm-hmm. What does that teach me? Mm-hmm. That's a lesson which is important, but it's not important for an 8-year-old. When that 8-year-old grows up, then there'll be time to talk about it. The way to allow the 8-year-old to grow up healthily is to tell him when he's 8, Kumraya, all right, it's from the pagans. This is just one example. So obviously I can't encapsulate the entire function of Targum Onkelos just based on this one example. Yes?
It's just a thought that I had is I'm stunned.
Stunned
at the effort that's taken to delay the impact on younger people of something that may not be good for them in the long run. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, today, on the internet, within seconds.
Children today are robbed of their
childhood.
It's a tragedy. I don't know what the ramifications of that will be. But it's important to have a child. It changes your adulthood if you grow up healthily and naturally. What are you going to do? But you see that our...
I thought it was important. I'm sorry. Not the brother. They thought that was important to delay it.
Yes, yes.
But whereas we don't...
No, but you say, think of it. You say to delay it. But there's no true delay here. Because they could have also said, well, just come to shul when you're 20. They didn't say that. They want children to come.
Because they won't come.
But it has to be... Think about this. How can there be a service that deals with things like Vayishkav Reuven et Bilha Pilegesh Avi and make it age-appropriate for everybody? It's ingenious.
My translator, Dain Tamar, still like this?
Yeah.
In every case... Every case has to be studied.
So everyone understood Onkelos. Like today, you could point this out. And
that was their language.
Right, and no, I'm saying.
We're so speaking now, we would have spoken that language.
Correct. So what the point is that you're saying that who reads Onkelos today?
Right.
Well, people read... take a poll, okay?
Nobody.
For the most part, the people who read Onkelos today are the people that Onkelos wasn't written for.
Yeah. Okay?
Exactly.
Okay? Either way, we benefit from Onkelos today tremendously. Because all the Mefarashim and the Saadia Gaons and the Gaonic time and the Rambam and the Ramban and Rashi all use their commentary on Onkelos. So they're delivering Onkelos to us indirectly.
When you read Onkelos, are you aware of the fact that the meanings of that
Onkelos
was trying to...
You know, it's funny, when I learned Onkelos, I was stunned to myself, because I said to myself, when I was starting to read Onkelos and literally, I said, now I get where Rambam said this. And now I get what this guy said, so it sort of communicated to me.
That's my hope, and just because... This is what I discovered when I learned Onkelos myself, and I think that is a very worthwhile study. Something that enriches our Jewish identity in the end. You asked about Yitro.
Moshe haya ro'e et tzon Yitro choteno kohen Midian.
What do we do about Yitro? On the one hand, he's also not a Malki Tzedek, right? Because I don't think they were worshiping the God of Israel in Midian. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, am I to portray Yitro as I did the Egyptian pagan priests? His son-in-law was Moshe Rabbeinu. This is a real problem.
It's a Moshe light.
What?
Moshe light.
Who Moshe light? Who Moshe light? Exactly. Like.
Choten, not chamosh. When you say chamohi, I begin chamoti like it's
written. Chot. Indeed. Like, think about it. This is the shver of Moshe. Are we going to portray him as a pagan priest when he's not portrayed in negative light? No, I'm not asking what he was. I'm asking how is he portrayed. He's a positive character. The Torah likes him. What do we do? We can't say Mishamesh because that doesn't solve the problem in this case, because it's still not the God of Israel. We can't say Komer because I'm not going to call Moshe's father-in-law a Komer. What are we going to call him? We'll call him a Rav. But wait. I'll explain. Today, well, not just today, for 2,000 years, we've been using the word Rav, Rabbi, to mean a Jewish religious teacher, leader, master. But that's not what it means originally. The word Rav in Hebrew and in Aramaic originally means master. And by the way, what does master mean? It means great, one who is big. And therefore, we use it for expert. Maestro in music comes from the same word. When I say maestro, I don't think of a rabbi, right? But it means the same thing, literally. It's just the context in which I use that word. When Chazal used the word Rav, there were times when it meant an expert in Torah, and therefore it becomes a rabbi. But there are other places where they use the word Rav just to mean a big shot. It could be a political master, and not a rabbinic, religious leader. That's what it means here. When they say Rabba de Midian, they mean to say Hagadol Shebe Midian. Mm-hmm. Not a religious figure at all. Mm-hmm. Neither pagan nor other. It's kind of like saying, instead of saying he was the priest of Midian, it would be like saying he was the mayor of Midian. Okay?
With a service connotation.
No.
Serving connotation.
No, not necessarily. It could be in connotation of service, but that's not what it literally means. Literally, it just means the big guy, the most important guy in Midian. So, political and not religious, yes. That's correct. That's a great example, not just because of Rav, also because of Tzair. Just like Rav doesn't mean rabbi, Tzair does not literally mean young. It literally, in ancient Hebrew, the word Tzair does not mean young. It means little. Now, there are times when little means this, like my little brother, so it's my younger brother, and that's how it becomes used commonly. But it does not literally mean young. So Rav Yavot Tzair is a wonderful example for both words, and I thank you for that. So I can show you many other distinctions. I won't do that now, just because it's also, you deserve to eat, so we're going to take a break. But I do hope that we opened a window here to the brilliance behind a text that used to be the Rashi of the day. Just like you all learned Rashi at a young age, that this is what Jewish boys and girls, again, historically not so much girls, but what Jewish children heard from a very young age, this formed their religious identity. And it was intended to do so. So if and when in future, if you see places in Onkelos or other targums, then you say, oh, wait a minute, this isn't a literal translation of the text. What's going on here? Before you get angry at the translator, look and study, I think that what you're going to find there is brilliance and something that will make a difference in our understanding of the text. Because when you see this, it makes you, when you see Rabba de Midian, then you go back and you say, why did he do that? Oh, look at that. Yitro is called a Kohen. It didn't bother me till now, but now it does bother me, and I also have an alternative and a reason. So may that be